message in Amru this morning, and I was telling them that right before I went to Canada, I had kind of come up with an outline while I was up there, but two Sabbaths up there, as Mr. Marini mentioned, and just a lot of time in the boat fishing and thinking about things, made me really change course a little bit with my message. You've heard it before, that sassy comment that you sometimes hear from little children when you say something to them, they say, okay. Right? Or when they get a little older, whatever. And we've heard that. We probably have said it ourselves. You know, you better eat your vegetables if you want to grow up and be big and strong. Or you just want to say, or you better work on your grades if you want to get into college. Whatever. Right? That attitude. You know, I know teachers see that attitude in their students at times. I was talking to a teacher I know who's taught for many years, and he said this. He goes, imagine trying to teach geometry to a 16-year-old who doesn't care whether he learns it or not. And as I work with them and work with them, what they come back and tell me is, I don't care about this. I'm never going to use it. So it goes. But what is it about friends and parents and teachers in the ministry trying to offer helpful advice to others that you often get this, whatever, as we'll see today, a whatever attitude certainly is not conducive to our Christian growth and can be very dangerous for us. The title of the sermon today is whatever. Again, just like our children need to care about the instructions and guidance that is given to them by their parents, by their teachers, we too need to care about that same instruction, same guidance given to us by God the Father. But that's not how we're wired, right? That's not how human nature works. We want the easy life, right? We don't want any trials in our life. We want everything to work smoothly. We want all kinds of blessings. No trials. We want good friends. We want inspiring sermons, captivating sermons. This one, maybe. Or captivating sermons, at least, on prophecy, you know, that talk about how bad it's going to be out there while we are living a life of luxury in some padded cave somewhere, you know, and safe from it all. And being a little facetious, but it's true, right? It doesn't work that way, but that's what we want. That's what makes sense to us. But our Father allows us to go through tough things along the way so that we can learn, so that we can be ready when times do get tough. And what He doesn't want to hear us say is, whatever, I don't care about this. I don't need this. I don't want this. He doesn't ever want us to say that. When we have trials and tests, though, we often tend to blame God or think, God doesn't care about me. He's not doing it like I should. He's not taking care of me as good as I think He should. Have you ever had any of those thoughts? Think about this. What would it be like for a child, a parent, to have a new child and just kind of let them do their thing? Let them, don't correct them, let them worry about their own food and shelter and clothing. See, that child wouldn't survive, right? They would die. Parents would be imprisoned, and we have to understand that that's also what it would be like for us. You see, a child must have correction. They must have guidance. They must have direction from the parent. And so it is for us and our family. And if you and I ever develop an attitude of whatever, we begin to neglect the same Let's turn over to Hebrews 2 for our first scripture this afternoon, this message. Hebrews 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard it? Brethren, this is a clear warning here that we can so easily, drift away from the things of God if we ever start to neglect them. If we ever start not being as diligent as we need to. If we ever compromise with God's law and it kind of bothers us a little bit, not too much. Think about it. This takes a little bit to start that process. And it's a serious thing. It's a major step on the way to completely leaving God's church. We've heard this before, but in a message a few years ago. But just say you started with working that extra 10 minutes on Friday night after the sunset. And I said, I just got to get this project. It's not a big deal. We do that, we really don't care about it, right? And we open ourselves up to future compromise. You know, next time maybe I can work an hour. Because God knows I'm busy. He's going to understand. He's busy. See how it starts and how it can grow. We find it much easier than to work on the Sabbath because we really didn't care so much about working that extra 10 minutes before. That same principle can be applied to so many areas of our lives. Another black and white area could be tithe. Maybe we didn't tithe this month because I had all those other bills. The car payment, repair the car was pretty expensive. So we didn't bother and skipped it this month because there's just too much going on. And whatever it might be, but you really didn't care. Maybe you felt a little guilt, but you did it anyway. But the next time you think about it, second tithe, that's a lot of money. We don't need all that to go to the Dells or go to the feast. We just need this much, so let's take the rest of it and spend on the bills. See, it's easy. We can start that way. We can start justifying this in our minds. You go ahead and do that, and it's easier to say. It's easier each time. And before you know it, I don't know why I paid my money. It's a slippery slope that we get on. Maybe we don't keep the Sabbath anymore. Perhaps we don't even attend the feast anymore because I've been doing this for a long time. I'm tired. Whatever, I really don't care. It happened to us. And again, when I say, when it comes to sinful behavior in our lives, how many times do we say, and I don't mean usually saying the words, but through our actions, how many times do we say, I really don't care? We understand what God expects of us. We understand He's given us all. Do this, don't do that. So in my mind, any time that I willfully or I sin, I'm saying, I really don't care. Whatever. See, obedience to God's law takes a lot of effort. It takes sacrifice. None of us were ever told it was going to be an easy thing. But unless we care about it, we're not going to do it. We have to care about whether or not we're sinning and whether or not we're overcoming it and whether or not this Passover we're better than we were last Passover. That stuff has to mean something to us. We have to take it seriously. We have to be completely committed to putting sin out of our lives. See, taken to its ultimate conclusion, not caring about whether or not you're sinning lead to very serious consequences. I mentioned over the last couple weeks, Sabbath up there, I thought a lot about this. And I may be talking to myself only, but I think at times, all of us, through our actions, can get this whatever attitude. We've all heard sermons also in the past about the unpardonable sin, right? It's when a person refuses to repent because they see a need to. Right? They're sinning and they don't care. They're in direct, or they've willfully chosen to live sin in direct disobedience and rebellion to God. And then the result for them, the second death. Brethren, don't underestimate that this can't happen to us. All this can result from a simple attitude of rest assured, they will care at this time. Turn over to Luke 13, please. As we're turning there, the Bible mentions four different times in Matthew and once in Luke about those who are cast into outer darkness, where we'll read here in a minute, it talks about there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think we all understand, too, as they talk about this outer darkness, that's the destiny of Satan and the demons. But have you ever wondered why there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth at this third resurrection? What causes them to weep and cry? And in my mind, I think they'd be scared, really scared, or apprehensive. What's going on? Right? They're weeping, gnashing of teeth. Well, I think, we'll read here in Luke 13, I think they're weeping because at that point, right now, they finally realize what they neglected and refused to accept. And they finally realize they now see the glory of the kingdom of God and what they could have had. Luke 13, verse 27 through 29. Luke 13, verse 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. I know not where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Yourself thrust out. Verse 29, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Right, so we notice here what the wicked, as it describes, are able to see from their vantage point on earth as this destructive final time approaches. Right? Verse 28, they actually see, right, with their own eyes, they see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God. And at that point, they know who they are, and they know what they represent, what they are. I think they'll probably see some other glorified saints as well. Hopefully, you and me. Hopefully, you and me, and what we've become, and again, what they should have become. But they didn't, because too often, for too long, they simply didn't care. Let's look at it one other way. I heard this in a sermon a few years back that I was listening to, and this really struck me. Think about what Christ went through for us. And we rehearse that every year at Passover. We talk about all of the things that He died for us, He died for our sins. But think about what He went through for us. Do we really care about that? Do we care that our sins caused Christ to die? Do we care that He suffered excruciating pain? Think about this. I think we care. But think about if you'd been there at this time. We read about it. We see a movie that kind of depicts it. But think about if you'd been there right now when this was happening. If we had been there to see the actual scourging and crucifixion, I think I would anyway have a different outlook about my sins. What about you? I think we would care that our sins caused the bloody beating. We could have heard Him screaming out in pain. All because of what He did. I think we would care more if we had seen the strips of flesh being ripped from His body. If we'd have been there watching the soldiers pound the nails through His wrists and His ankles, more seriously about our sins and what they've caused. But we read about it. Maybe we see it, maybe we pick it. All we have are the words here. And I have a feeling that at times we believe it, but it doesn't seem real to us. It's a story, right? It's not, maybe it's not that big a deal. And so I think at times, again, through our actions, we say, what if I sin? I just don't care. Well, the question that I came up with for myself in Canada is this. Do I care? Do you care? I mean, really care. Again, I believe that to not care is to not understand what God is offering us. Imagine if someone came up to you and said, look, Joe, Mike, whoever, I'm going to offer you $10 million next month. Here's the only catch. You have to trust me. If I did that, people would say, no, I don't trust you. Right? Bear fan and all. But if they say, all you got to do is trust me and do what I tell you to do, there'll be nothing immoral or illegal. Would you say to him, whatever? No. You wouldn't say that, right? We'd say, sure, sign me up. That sounds good. That sounds easy. What do you want me to do? Right? You really want that $10 million. You're willing to put up with just about anything. Because maybe he had it on his briefcase and he opened it up for you. And you could see it right in front of you and know, that's what I'm going to get. Right? It's tangible and you know what a difference that would make for you. Turn to Matthew 13. Again, familiar scriptures to us. Matthew 13, let's read verses 45 and 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, you see here that in the case of this one pearl, the merchant just didn't see it and go, whatever. Not important to me. I don't care. I'm not going to bother selling everything I have. It's too much work for one little pearl. That's not what happened, right? Again, he realized the value that pearl had. He was willing to do everything that he could in order to obtain that one precious pearl. Think about what we've been offered. Think about what God is offering us when he called us. We have something far greater value than an actual pearl. And we've been offered a way into immortality in the family of God. Shouldn't we care more that we have a way to become God? How could we ever say, either out loud or through our actions, I don't care about that church? Again, like the merchant that wanted this pearl, we have to recognize the value that God is offering to us. Turn over to Matthew 19, just a few pages back. It's kind of like the men that we're going to read about here who were called to be disciples, but they had other physical things that they felt were more important. Let's look at a couple of examples. Let's start in Matthew 19. Let's start in verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, how do you do that? I've been doing that all my life. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. What more do I need to do? What do I still lack? Christ said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Verse 22, when the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, because he had a lot of stuff. Right? He had great possessions. You have to think, brethren, that the young man had no grasp of what was being offered to him by the very Son of God. So he basically says, I don't care. I have good stuff here. Take care of my great possessions. Now you and I today can read this passage and go, that guy was a fool. Right? Like, how can you possibly do that? Why turn down what God is offering? But think about it this way. Could we actually be guilty of exactly the same thing? Could we be sitting here in Sabbath services having received God's call, right? His invitation to be here, but not really making the most of the opportunity that we have. We're just kind of getting by. Do we attend because we got to attend? God says, you know, every Saturday I got to go to church. I kind of got a feeling all excited. Why do you attend? Do you ever attend without really committing to God's way of life with all your heart? Are you passionate about God's way of life? Or as I fear I am at times, or have been in my life, are we kind of blasé? Kind of whatever. And just really don't care? Is there something you'd rather be doing than be at church? I had a friend from years ago that said to me, he's passed away since, he said, you know, Joe, he said, I wish God hadn't called me now. I wish he'd have waited until closer. Do we truly comprehend what God is offering us? Hop on down to verse 27 of Matthew 19. Notice what Christ said in verse 27. He said, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Some really nice words, but isn't it incredible to comprehend what he's saying? Think about the incredible blessings and the glory that awaits us. And I understand life is tough when it gets us down and we get burdened by things. And it's hard for us to see it now. But that's what's waiting for us if we are diligent, if we do our part. Let's look at one more example in Matthew 8. Another example of men who are called to serve God but found other things that were more important. Matthew 8, verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Christ said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So we see here, in other words, even the smallest animals have a certain routine and stability. God created that in them. Basically, everything they need. But we also see here that Christ had a special mission that would require him not to establish permanent physical roots, not to establish the wealth of the world at this time, especially not as the king, as the scribe, this scribe may have assumed. This scribe didn't get it. He may have thought that if he followed Christ, who seems to have a plan, I might get some office of authority. You know, I might be the new Secretary of State when Christ comes over or something. Right? When he establishes the new, as the new King of Judea, again, that's what most people thought at that time. I didn't get Christ was really, who really was. Verse 22. It says, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. You can write down Luke 9, 59 through 61. It's a parallel account, but let me read it to you. Luke 9, 59 through 61. It says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go to preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. So again, two men who are personally being selected by Christ to follow him and to become disciples, but they didn't care. They had something more important to do back home. And we understand, we've heard it in the past, that it wasn't as if this man's father had just died and he needed to go and take care of the family. It was likely months or years before his father died. What he wanted to do was just go home and tend to things of the family because he didn't really care about going and preaching the gospel. But in a way that makes more sense to me, they were just making excuses. As to why they didn't want to follow Christ at that particular time. They were going to wait till when it was a better time, more convenient, like fitting in my schedule. Again, I believe, brethren, that they simply didn't understand what was being offered to them. So, the question that I continue to ask, do you understand? Do you understand the incredible, wondrous things that God is offering to us now? Do we appreciate the magnitude of our calling and what it means? Seriously, do we think about that? You know, we talk about the need to have zeal or to remember our first love or to do our first works. I hear conversations all the time. But do we really mean it? Or do we just talk about it? For me, at times in my life, I just talk about it. What about you? A series of questions that I came up with, and I didn't like the answers at times, but let me ask you, why is it that we need to be stirred up anyway? Why are we spiritually lethargic and not on fire for God all the time, every day? Why do we sometimes have that Laodicean attitude? Why isn't church and God's way of life the single most important thing to us at all times? This one. Why do we have to work on our priorities anyway? Why are we always working on our priorities because we allow other things to get in the way? Satan's world is very distracting. Why do we concentrate more on physical problems than we do on spiritual problems? Rather, why do we, through our actions, at least through our actions, say, I don't care. I obviously just don't care. You know, we've heard sermons over the years about having spiritual vision. put it another way, say we have to look at things through the perspective of the coming kingdom of God and our role in that kingdom. Rather than focusing on the physical needs and the problems of the world today, we've heard messages, our lives are so busy, and they can be busy with all good things, right? Nothing bad. It takes our focus away. I'm terribly guilty of that at times. What about? See, I believe it would make all the difference in our lives spiritually if we had a true vision of the reality of the coming kingdom of God and the fact that we are going to be there. It's a promise. God promises us. We're going to be there as God beings with all the power and glory that go with Him. Just sometimes I think we don't get to see it. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. What if we had been here and seen what we're going to read about? Mark 9, verses 2 through 5. Verse 2 of Mark 9 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Be more real. You saw that? Turn back to Matthew 17. Another thing that's hard to imagine, to really comprehend. Matthew 17. Verse 1. I've read this already, but it says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Drop down to verse 5. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." See that, brother, that's not just a story. What if you had experienced something like this? What if you had experienced, do you suppose you might start caring about obedience and righteousness just a bit more? See, these men saw it. They actually experienced it, and they wrote it for us to know about through them. Is it real to us? Do we believe it? This, no doubt, I think, motivated these men to go through the things that they were going to experience in their future. From this point on, it was tough. They went through some bad things. So let me ask you this. What does it take for us to be motivated? This is not a prophecy. It's from a prophecy. There's a lot of stuff happening in the world. Lately, you know, about Britain, basically the EU is something that we've been talking about since the beginning, 1973. It's a great prophecy. How soon until Christ comes back? We don't know. But he's not here yet, and we still have work to do. We've been through somewhat difficult times in our past, and we've had various trials and tests over the years in the church. Since the church was created, started back in the early ages, there have been trials and tests. Think of pre-1995 and the tens of thousands of people, and the young people don't remember this, but tens and tens of thousands of people who don't believe what we do. They just walked away. They dropped by the wayside. I have to think that some of them, if they remember at all, they just don't care. That's obviously between them and God. We're not judging them, but I ask myself, why? Was God's way of life too hard? Was it a burden? Something they couldn't be bothered with? More importantly, for those of us who are still here, have we ever had those thoughts? Have we? Can we say that we'll continue to hang on? That we'll last through anything? Have we proven that we're invincible to deception and the weight of severe trials? We have many more things to go through before Christ does return, and the road's not going to be easy. One of the things that I worry about, I think about all the people over the years that have been deceived, is we're told in our Bible of miraculous deceptions. Not just your deception, we're talking about miracles, miraculous deceptions. Will I fall for it? Will you fall for it? A lot of people are going to. We're talking about, the Bible tells us we're going to be betrayed by our family and our friends, and that we're going to be persecuted, possibly to the point of death. Are you really going to say, whatever, in the face of that? In other words, do you care about preparing spiritually? I submit to you that the only way we're going to continue to persevere and continue the journey to the kingdom of God is that if we finally, once and for all, deeply care about it. Take it seriously every day, every minute of every day. We're only going to continue to care about it if we are able to capture and internalize the vision of the glory that's soon going to be revealed to us. To make it more than just a story. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 18. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, let's stop there. Let's just not gloss over words like that. Again, can you comprehend, or will you at least try to comprehend what the glory is going to be like? We read some scriptures back in Matthew where he talked, can you imagine what it would be like to shine brighter than the sun? Can you imagine, we've heard this in the past too, what it's like to travel the universe at the speed of thought? Imagine being able to create something out of nothing. Or imagine that knowing that you're never going to die. Imagine knowing you're never going to experience pain again, or never going to be lonely or afraid. Imagine knowing that you're never again going to sin. See, brethren, to get this vision and to internalize it, we have to think on these things. We have to ponder these things. And as equally important, we have to pass these things on to our young people, parents, and the rest of us. We have to pass it on. We have to instill in them a longing for the kingdom of God. How can they long for it? How can they hope for it? How can they look forward to it if they don't know what it is? If if we haven't talked with him about some of these things, how are they going to know about it unless we teach them? See, we don't want our young people to ever say that, well, I don't care about God's way. There's something more precious. Again, we have to pass that vision to them. To be able to do that, we have to capture that vision first. In other words, we have to care for ourselves. Going on, verse 19. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See, that is the key. Right? We don't actually see this glory yet, but we see it in our mind's eye. We can envision it. We think about it. It starts to become real for us. We start to long for it and hope for it to come. And that's what helps us hang on when times get tough. Because we believe. We believe in that hope of glory. But in the point I hope I'm making in this sermon is that each of us must genuinely care about the things of God. We're really glad. And we will fall ourselves by the wayside when we're tested. Let's kind of look at another point in here, but turn over to John 4. I want to redirect us now to something else that we must care deeply about, and that is our actual conversion and the power of God's Holy Spirit that's available to us. John 4, 3 verses 9 through 11. John 4, verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would never have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman, who obviously doesn't get this, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and that well is all here. She didn't get it right. Where then do we get that living water? Do we understand the symbolism behind this story? Each of us is typed as this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman. And we understand we need physical water every day to drink. We're going to die. We can't go long without water. We are dead. We must have it daily. And while we need that physical water that the Samaritan woman is talking about, Christ is telling us we need more of the spiritual water. That comes as that gift from God. Notice again what he tells the woman here. He says, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him for it. In other words, brethren, he's telling us that if you only understood the power of God's Holy Spirit and what it can do to change your life, that's what he's telling us. If you only understood that it's that power that enables us to become like God and to have eternal life like God. We can see here again that the woman didn't get it. She was too focused on that physical task of, I need to get water out of this deep well. And just all the work that we're doing. So what about us? Where's our focus? Is it on providing for our physical needs or on our spiritual needs? More important to you. Now we're told to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So the question that comes to my mind is, how thirsty are we for the water of God's Holy Spirit? Turn back to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And read verse 1. Psalm 63, verse 1, the introduction says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He says, O God, you are my God. At dawn I search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry, parched land where there is no water. You can write down Isaiah 55, verse 1. I'll read it to you. It says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. It said, come buy wine and milk. You don't need it, right? There's no cost. But that's the attitude that we need to have in regards to our need for God's Holy Spirit. So we have to want it. We have to yearn it just as much as we would look forward to that glass of cold ice water after we've been out in the desert all day. It's the only thing we can think of is a glass of cold water. That's our desire that we have to have for God's Holy Spirit. Why don't we always do that? If we've been baptized and if we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then use it, right? We have to exercise it. We have to allow it to freely flow through us while asking God to continue to replenish it at all times, to fill it, to fill us with His Spirit in full measure. If we've not been baptized, but believe the fundamental doctrines of the church, then we're of the age to make the commitment. Some friends in the church, they've been in church for a long time. And I said, what? You guys never got baptized? He said, we don't need it. We understand everything. And they're gone. Yeah, and they were wonderful, wonderful folks. I don't know, why do people put off baptism? Why? I asked them, why don't they care whether or not they're baptized? I wanted to ask them, Holy Spirit, but I didn't think that soon or something. But that's it. You have to wonder. Let's think about that. Let's turn over to John 14. Let's think about just a bit what God's Holy Spirit does for us. John 14. We'll start in verse 15. Those scriptures that's not too hard to understand. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Understand that's the Holy Spirit. That it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Drop down to verse 26. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Again, brethren, I'm asking you, do you care about do you care about that? This is a special gift from God as a result of His special invitation to you to be here. God tells us in so many places in the Bible that He promises us that He'll teach us His spiritual law and how to live our lives in accordance with that. But things that when we do so, will bring us things like peace and joy and happiness. Truly countless spiritual blessings. We know, I hope you understand, there's simply no way to have this knowledge if you don't have God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Corinthians 2 verse 10, it says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Hey, brother, I can't speak for you, but I think I speak for a lot of people. I'm not sure we always comprehend that the spiritual things of God can't be understood without the Holy Spirit in us. Is there a reason someone wouldn't want this gift? Right? Do we not thirst for spiritual knowledge and understanding? Why do we still at times say, through our actions, whatever, I don't really care about that? Once again, I think it's because we still don't have a picture of what exactly God is offering us through His Holy Spirit. Back to Romans 8. Romans 8, starting verse 9. Verse 9 of Romans 8, "But you are not in the flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Verse 17, this is important. "And if children, then heirs." Again, that's us. That's us. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified." Sermon together again. Some of the questions that I asked, I didn't like the answers on them. I look back at my whole life. What about you? Revelation 1, let's start in verse 12. See if you can imagine this. "And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." Verse 18, finally, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So, brethren, this is the glory and the majesty that God has prepared for us. If we only care. I hope we've seen today how important it is that we care deeply about our obedience to God, about our service to God, because nothing else is more important. Nothing else could be more wonderful and glorious than eternal life in the kingdom of God. Our human minds are so beneath God's. I'm sure whatever we imagine is not even close. We can't imagine big enough. Brother, we're so blessed to have been offered these things by God today as His first fruits. If we could only fully grasp the reality of this great pearl that God's offering to us, I believe that every one of us would give our undivided attention. I think that we would study more. I think we would pray more. I think we would fast more. I think we would serve each other more. We have more joy in our lives that would be too great to express. So as we think about these things today, let's leave here with a renewed conviction to serve the living God and show Him that we do care.